So we talked last week about all eyes on Israel. And why are all the eyes on Israel? People from all over the globe watching to see what's going on with Israel. We talked about that. Today we're going to talk about why the hate. Why the hate for Israel? I mean, they're just trying to have a nation, just trying to do their own thing, actually trying to help other people. They're trying to, and they are, they're blessing other nations by the things that they do. I mean, one thing after another, they're providing water for nations that don't have water. They're showing people how to grow vegetables in the desert. I mean, it's just a lot of marvelous things that's going on with Israel. And they're trying to do things that are beneficial to the world. And yet, there's so much hate toward them. So the question is that I'm going to try to answer this morning is why? So there's actually two answers to this question, and one is a physical answer and one's a spiritual answer. We're going to talk about the physical answer to start with, and beginning in Genesis chapter 16, then 17, then 18, and chapter 21, you can read it for yourself when you get home. We're not going to take the time to read it all. Can you say amen to that? Okay. And this talks about Abram and Sarai. Later on, their names are changed to Abraham and Sarah. So if I get their names mixed up in this storytelling, you will understand why. They're the same people, but their names were changed. So Abram and Sarai, like all young couples, wanted to have children. And actually, during those days, if a mother didn't have a child, it was almost like a curse of God was upon them. And so it was very, sometimes these women will become very desperate to have children. And it was kind of a heartbreaking thing not to have a child. And so once, one day, let me fix this thing, it keeps. So God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child. And they were so excited about this promise from God. And so they were expecting and waiting and waiting and expecting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And God did not fulfill his promise. And so they decided they would help him. And so let me just kind of stop there just a minute. When God makes a promise to you, you don't have to help him. Okay. All you have to do is walk in obedience and wait. That's all you have to do. You don't have to help him. Well, Sarah came up with this wonderful plan, 86 years old. She was past the age of childbearing. And so she decided, I'm sorry, she was 75 years old. And she came up with this plan. She had a handmaiden, a servant lady named Hagar, that she's decided that if Hagar could bear a child through Abraham, then she could claim it as her own. In those days, if you, we'll just say you wanted a surrogate mother, and Hagar would become that surrogate mother. And if the child was born on the lap of Sarah, then Sarah could claim it as her own. Okay? And so that's exactly what happened. They went through with the plan. 9 months later, Hagar had a child, birthed it on Sarah's lap. Sarah claimed it as her own. And everything was great for a minute. Hagar, scripture says, despised Sarai. It was almost like, nah, 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 nah. I have a kid and you don't. Now, Hagar, Sarah, of course, is her, the lady who's in charge of Hagar. And so Sarah says it really comes down on her very, very hard. And so Hagar runs out into the wilderness, takes her son Ishmael with her, runs out into the wilderness. And as she's sitting there by a well, an angel of the Lord comes to her. In Genesis chapter 16, 6 through 12, so the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." So actually, Ishmael had not been born yet. This was while she was still pregnant. She's in this wilderness. So Hagar returned to Sarai. She had this child. They named him Ishmael, which means God will hear. Now, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He loved Ishmael dearly. I mean, you could not have asked for a love of a parent for a son greater than Abraham had for Ishmael. And then 13 years later, the Lord shows up to Abram, and he says to Abram, "Hey, Abram, you remember that promise I made you concerning a son?" And Abram says, "Oh, Lord, look at this son. You've done well. You've given me Ishmael. Look how great he is. You've done well." And he says, "No, that's not the son of my promise. I'm going to give you a baby through Sarai. I'm not speaking of Ishmael. I'm speaking of another child." In Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 22, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. And so he had a son at appointed time. They named him Isaac, which means laughter. A few years go by. It was time for Isaac to be weaned, and a big party ensued, and they were celebrating the weaning of Isaac. And during this celebration, Ishmael did something. We are not told what. But Ishmael did something that ticked Sarah off. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that woman. Get rid of that boy. I'm not going to have them living with us anymore." This broke Abraham's heart. And like all husbands need to do, when our wife speaks, we need to listen. And God said, Abraham, listen to your wife, send her away. And so Abraham gave them some water, sent them out into the desert, and got them away because Sarah said, this son whom I have is the one God promised. He's the one that's going to receive the blessings. He's the one that's going to receive the inheritance. And so the other kid doesn't need to be around. So, in the Bible, chapter 22, Isaac is to sacrifice his son. I'm sorry, Abraham is to sacrifice his son Isaac, the one who's to receive the inheritance, the one who's to receive the land and the blessings of Abraham, of which we spoke of last week. Okay, Isaac is to receive those. Isaac was taken, if you remember the story, in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac has a load of wood on his back. He's probably 12 or 13 at this time. He's going up. Abraham has a fire, probably pitch on a stick, and carrying the fire. And Isaac turns to him and said, "Dad, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "My Lord will provide a sacrifice." Isaac didn't know he was the sacrifice until he got to the altar. When he got to the altar, Isaac realized, I guess Dad told him, he's the sacrifice, and Dad was ready to plunge a knife into his heart. And an angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, do not do that. I realize that you love me," God said, "more than you love your son. Spare your son." And then, because of that, blessings came. The Quran has a different story. The slant of the Quran is that Ishmael was the son to be sacrificed. And then Allah intervened, saved him from being killed. Ishmael, according to the Quran, was to have received the blessings, the inheritance, and the land of Israel. Isaac's descendants, the nation of Israel, as I shared last week, were given the law, the prophets, the Messiah, the Jewish religion. They were given the responsibility of copying and preserving scripture just as God gave it to the prophets and writers of the Old Testament. Ishmael's descendants embraced the Quran and the Muslim religion. The Muslims believe that the Quran was the orally revealed by God to the last prophet, Muhammad, the final prophet, by an archangel Gabriel, incrementally over a period of 23 years, starting when Muhammad was 40 years old. This was in 632 AD that this supposed Quran was given through this angel Gabriel to Muhammad. He wrote the text down, and from that time on, the Muslims have been embracing the Quran as their Bible. The Quran was written 500 years after the New Testament was written, and thousands of years after the Old Testament was completed. And so the grievance between these two children, Isaac and Ishmael, have been going on for thousands of years. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And you can go on Wikipedia or wherever your search engine is, and you can find all of the history regarding this. However, since the Jews had not occupied Israel, the land of Israel, for over 2,000 years, there was not the vengeance toward them that we see today. But in 1948, much of the Middle East was under British control, including the land of Gaza and Israel. Following World War II, Great Britain was willing to relinquish the land of Israel to the Jews. Because of the way they suffered in Europe during World War II. Israel became a nation on May 14, 1948. It was recognized as a country in the Middle East by the United Nations. This caused the Arab nations such as Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Saudi Arabia to attack Israel on the same day that they became a state. After 1 year of conflict, the nations agreed to an armistice agreement, and for the next 19 years, there were skirmishes, just as there are today, between these two nations. But in 1967, there was an event called the Six-Day War. Jordan, Egypt, and Syria were poised to attack Israel on three fronts. Israel pounced first and overcame the three nations, destroying much of these nations' weaponry and standing armies, and in 6 days, the war was over when these three nations offered terms of surrender. Amazing event. So this is the physical branch of the hatred and the hostilities toward Israel. And I've condensed the conflicts, or we would be here all day. Okay? There's much, 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 much more. And it's interesting to study it out. There's just a lot of things that's going on with Israel. And you see God's hand in it all throughout. And matter of fact, there are several passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that prophesy Israel's regaining their land. Before 1948, professors were scratching their heads and say, that's never going to happen. There's no way that can happen because Israel is dispersed throughout the world. There's no way Israel can become a nation again and have their own land. There's no way. But, God knew more than professors, right? And so it's interesting to understand the Scripture. And if you're reading, particularly in the Old Testament, those little blurbs of Scripture that talk about Israel coming back into the land, it's like, man, if you were here, if you were alive in 1948, you got to see that. You got to see those Bible prophecies birthed. The second branch of hate is spiritual. Because of Satan's hatred toward God, he's bent on destroying God's chosen ones, his children. I'm going to call your attention to Revelation chapter 12. We could go for a lot of places in Scripture. I'm just going to take you to Revelation chapter 12 for a look at the spiritual war that's taking place. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in this passage of Scripture. And so as we're reading it, in white, I've indicated what the symbolism is or what it means. Now, I was watching CBN the other day, and across the screen there was a scroll which read, "What you're about to see may be disturbing." And it was actually CBN footage of the atrocities that were taking place in Israel that took place a couple of weeks ago. And so what I'm going to share with you is what we're about to read may be disturbing to you, especially if you're new to the Christian circles, because not only be war against Jews, but it's going to be a war, and it's already begun, against Christians as well. So we're going to look at this, and I will stand out of the way so you can read with me, or at least read it as I read it. "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance." Say, a great significant event. Now, John wanted you to know there's something about this event that pertains to you, and it's very significant for your own personal lives. Okay? "I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." So, this woman is Israel. The 12 stars are the children, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, the 12 sons. I can't name them all. Reuben and Issachar and Judah and Benjamin and Joseph and several more. Levi, Simeon, Dan, Asher, and what? Gad. Yeah, he knows them all. But these 12 stars are these 12 kids of Israel. Okay? She was pregnant. She cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. And then he kind of says, oh, here's something else. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. Say significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. So who was this dragon? Satan. We'll find it discloses him in verse 9 specifically. But so Satan, and he drew 1/3 of the stars out of heaven. Now, the stars are the angelic beings who fell with Satan. And so 1/3 of the angelic beings, Satan drug down out of heaven. And now they are demonic forces under his control. Okay. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who was this? Jesus. And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. So God removed Jesus. Satan did not destroy him. Jesus gave his life on a cross. But do you remember when Satan evidently entered Herod, and Herod was the one who wanted to kill Jesus. And so he made this edict that all of the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger would be killed. Okay, that was Satan's doings. Used Herod, but it was Satan's doings. And the woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Or 3.5 years. And this is probably referring to the last half of the tribulation period that we read about in Revelation. And I don't have time to go in there. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels. Michael is the archangel of God, a warring angel. And his angels, they fought against the dragon as his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. And his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down on the earth, to the earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last. Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, by the testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time." When the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. Is who? Israel, who had given birth to the male child. Who? Jesus. But she was given 2 wings like those of a great eagle, so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times and half a time. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. And oftentimes when you see the flood, it's actually peoples. Okay, it's a flood of people. It's not a water flood. It's a flood of people. And so the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of nations who were hating on Israel. Okay? But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed from the mouth of the dragon. So there's going to come a time when these nations, these Arab nations, these Muslim nations, and other nations are going to come against Israel, and they're going to chase her into the wilderness. And she's going to be protected, and the nations that are coming against her, the earth is going to open up and swallow these nations. We're going to watch it on CNN or Fox or CBN. You're going to be able to see it on your news channel. And we're going to stand in wonder and say, man, that's exactly what God says is going to happen in Revelation. If it happens in our lifetime. The dragon was angry at the woman, Israel, and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Okay? So Satan's angry. His aim is to destroy all Israel. His aim is to destroy Christians so that none remains. That's his aim. Fomenting hatred toward Israel and toward Christians from all points on the globe. We've seen the hatred of Israel increasing, even this year, even in our country. College campuses, government leaders, all across the United States, people rioting and protesting against Israel. Increasing more and more, becoming more and more violent. An increase of anti-Semitism by as much as 33% over last year. Temperatures rising. The same thing is happening to Christians, particularly in other parts of the world. And if you're paying attention, you can see it even in our own country. They call it soft oppression right now, where they try to silence Christians, not allow them to speak, canceling speech, canceling sermons, and other speech they don't approve of, calling Christians hate mongers because we stand for the principles and the truth of God. But there's coming a time, and it may not be in the too distant future, where it's no longer going to be soft oppression, but intolerance and persecution for Christians will be applauded and widespread even here in the United States because Satan hates us. That's why we're told in Ephesians that this is not a battle of the flesh, but of the spirit. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There was a time, you remember the history of the Crusades, where the Muslims and the Christians would be warring and fighting against one another. And sometimes the Muslims would win, sometimes the Christians would win. But listen, the battle is not flesh and blood. The battle is spiritual. Satan and his demons hate Israel. Satan and his demons hate Christians. But they are only spirits. Listen, they're only spirits without a body. They don't have a shell. They were stripped when they fell from heaven. They were stripped of their clothing or cloak or their body. So they're just spirits. They lost their dressing, their body, when they were cast out of heaven. And the only way, listen, the only way their hatred can demonstrate itself is if they inhabit a person or a people or maybe even an animal. You may remember a story in Genesis chapter 3 where Satan inhabited a snake. You remember? Because he can't do anything without inhabiting something. You may remember a legion of demons in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus went across the Gadarenian Sea and went to this cemetery, and this fellow came out to meet him, and he's a wild man, lived in the tombs. And Jesus said to the demons, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "My name is Legion." And they knew they were going to get cast out, right? Because they knew Jesus before the earth was created. They knew they were going to get cast out. But they said, "Jesus, don't put us in the pit yet. Send us into those swine. Send us into those pigs." And so Jesus said, "Okay, I'm going to send you into the pigs." And so you remember what happened to the pigs. The pigs got a wild hog. And they ran over the brink of the land and fell in the sea and drowned. And I don't know what happened to the demons then. But what I'm trying to show you is that they do not have any power unless they inhabit a body. Okay? You may remember this story. Satan entered Judas. And Judas betrayed Jesus. Listen to this in John 13, 21 through 27. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. And Jesus answered in verse 26, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." So Satan has no power. Demons have no power unless they are able to inhabit a bodily form. Does that make sense? Okay. So I want you to understand. Satan and his demons are at work through a horde of people, or people groups, or nations who are open to his influence. Satan and his demons need an actual body, a host, to accomplish their demonic intent. Nations who oppose God, people who oppose God, open their lives to be controlled and influenced by demonic spirits. So these leaders and nations are pawns of Satan. What you're witnessing on your television screen or on your computer screens regarding the unimaginable deeds done by Hamas or done by ISIS, or even things that transpire here in the United States, keep being attributed to the fact that Satan is alive and well in the individuals who are perpetuating these events. So, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Well, here's what, you go through all of this, what happens is that when a person, we'll just say Hamas, opens the door to anger, then a spirit of anger begins to reside in them and begins to foment that anger and murderous actions toward other people. Okay. They're no longer controlled by their own self. They are now controlled by the spirits that are controlling them. I shared with a group on Sunday night, and I'll share it with you, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain sinned against the Lord. He didn't bring him the sacrifice that the Lord had wanted. And so Scripture says, God warned Cain and said, "Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Don't you know that if you do well, you will be received, you'll be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door, Its desire is to control you, but you must control it. So in Cain's situation, who controlled who? Did Cain control anger, or did anger control Cain? Anger controlled Cain. And so what we find in the in ISIS and Hamas and many of these Arabic Muslim nations is that anger is actually controlling the nation. Anger is actually intent on causing the murder and the violence. The things you saw on television, the things that were depicted with the babies' heads being cut off and women being murdered and raped, that's demonic. No one in their right mind would do that. That's demonic. Okay? So our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So in closing, I want to ask you a question. Do you control anger, or does anger control you? Does fear control you, or do you control fear? Does greed control you, or do you control greed? Does alcohol control you? Do drugs control you? What controls you? What controls you? If it's anything other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there was a time when you opened the door to that Spirit. And we can look at Hamas and we can point fingers. We can look at ISIS, point fingers. We could look at Yemen. We could look at all of these groups. We could look at the Muslim nation and point fingers. The extremists, we could point fingers. But did you know I can't do anything about them? I have to look at me. And I have to say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's controlling me? That needs to get out of my life. And there are a lot of things I did not mention that could be controlling. Laziness, lust, pride, a whole lot of things. So I want to ask you a question. What's controlling you? There are several steps to remove yourself from that, but the first step is trusting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. One of those steps is repenting of the anger or the fear or the lust or the whatever it is, and getting serious with the Lord about that area of your life, particularly if it's controlling you. You know, sometimes I feel anger coming on, and I've got to the point where I don't have to yield to it anymore. I don't have to give in to it anymore. There was a time when I allowed anger to control me. I didn't have control over it. I'm not saying you're not going to get angry. I'm not saying you're not going to get fearful. I'm not saying there's not going to be temptations. But do you have control over those things and be able to resist, or do you fall into it every time? I was watching CBN the other day, and there was a individual on there, Hezbollah, came from the terrorist group Hezbollah, and he was coming to the United States to convert Christians into Muslim religion. Some of you may have seen it. And while he was in an apartment planning his strategy, the Lord Jesus showed up in his room. And he said in his testimony, that's the first time he had ever felt love. First time. He said he grew up hating Israel and not even knowing why. He had never met a Jew. Didn't know why he hated them, but He hated them nevertheless. He received Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, and now his desire is that all the Hezbollah come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Isn't that amazing? Amazing story. I mean, it was just kind of made me weep as I was watching him, because you could tell there was a transformation in his heart. And this morning, you may be here and you need a transformation in your heart. Jesus wants to do that for you. Father, we come before you today. Thank you for your word. And Lord, it's just amazing to me to be able to read your word and see what's going on. And Lord, it's almost like we're reading the newspaper. Because, I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago, and yet it's so applicable for today. And so, Lord, I'm asking you just to move in our hearts. Lord, help us not to stay stuck, but move out of where we have been into right relationship with you. Move out of our anger, move out of our fear, move out of our lust, move out of whatever it is. Receiving your grace, receiving your mercy, receiving your power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.